God and Satan had a talk. God pointed out Job, said, there's a righteous guy. You know, as much as Satan did in taking away Job's family, taking away Job's property, and taking away his health, obviously we can see that it was instigated by God Almighty. We know that Satan does ask for people, as Satan asked for Peter, and which means that, of course, that God's got Satan on a leash, and whatever Satan does, he has to get permission from God Almighty to do it. But as much as Satan is doing here, yeah, God was the one who instigated this, and it was because of Job's righteousness. As Satan was going to and fro over the earth looking for trouble, God says, have you seen my servant Job? He's upright. He's a great guy. Loves me. And you think, well, God, why would you do that? Because of John chapter 15. We know better than Job did. But because of John chapter 15, as Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Any branch in me that bears fruit, the Father prunes, that it would bear more fruit. And so if we are hanging with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are bearing fruit, his fruit, through our lives, don't be surprised when suddenly you're standing there with nothing in a pile of branches. And that's what Job is experiencing. And with all pruning, you know how pruning works. It's just that all those branches that had been bearing fruit, well, once that fruit has come and gone, the branches are taking all this nourishment. Well, you chop them branches down, then the nourishment that goes through that trunk or that vine is more concentrated in what is left. And so it is. These things are taken away from us, and so the Lord is able to get to more of us if there's less of us to get to. And so Job was getting pruned. But in a worse way that you and I can even imagine. Job is saying, I do not know why this is happening and I hate this. But he would not curse God as Satan told God that Job would. And we haven't prayed yet, have we? Father, I ask you to help us to understand you. Help us to know you better. Lord, we are weak. We have very small brains, and we are in absolute dependence on you. We ask you that by the power of your word and your Holy Spirit, that we would be drawn closer to you. Lord, that we would even learn to rejoice in all our affliction. Help us to, Lord, learn from Job's rotten friends. Help us to learn what it is to be a blessing and a comfort to our hurting brothers. So we ask you to be with us tonight. Draw us close. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Job's saying, I don't know why this is happening. I don't like this. And his friend said, well, it's obvious, buddy, you're in sin. But Job isn't in sin. And so this is, now what's happening, we're going through a second round. Three friends showed up, and these guys sat with him for 7 days, and then Job opened his mouth. And I don't know, maybe had Job never opened his mouth, we wouldn't have the trouble with these guys. But Job just lost it, and he just says, oh, I wish I was never born. And that was the starting gun for his friends to just start jumping his case. But they jumped it kind of real nice and flowery at first. We're starting to lose the flowers. And as this continues, it just, the fight escalates. And I imagine that the decibel level has increased in this talk. If you've ever gotten into a heated discussion with your friends, sometimes it gets loud. Now, of course, it's my understanding that Job was just, he could barely move. He was so sick, so I don't think he was the one who got so loud, but his statements were very loud. And so anyway, the fight gets worse and worse, and these guys get meaner and meaner, actually. And I don't think we should ever start any of these sessions without reading from a proverb. Proverbs 17, verse 14 says, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. You see, the releasing of water is just, oh, you know, there it goes. You can't do it. And this is the releasing of water with these friends. You can't get it back now. It's getting worse, and you can't get it back. And what we're seeing here, and some of you may be getting a little bit bored with this, and I confess to you, I confessed to Dan earlier today, I said, I can't get real excited about today's study. I'm trying so hard. I am praying. I am trying. You know, the reason I felt that way, the reason I feel that way is because this conversation between Job and his friends goes on. This is where we get terms like ad nauseum. This is where we get terms like beating a dead horse. These are where these terms come from. And it makes me think, Lord, why would you do this to us in your word? Because in my opinion, I go to God and say, you know, Lord, you and I need to have a talk. I feel like Peter putting his arm around Jesus. Let me tell you how to do this Savior thing better. But I think, Lord, couldn't we have cut out at least 15 chapters of this? We would have got the flow of this. I'm not so sure. I think maybe the Lord is showing us, as we're getting so tired of these guys going for it here, how tiring you and I can be in our discussions, in our arguments, our quarrels. We can go back and forth and hold our grudge and stand our ground. And you know, if anybody is ever listening to the discussions that we have had with whom we would consider difficult people, I wonder how embarrassing that discussion really would be. And how the listener would roll their eyes at us. Or maybe what's happening here is that every little corner of man's wisdom could be exhausted before God throws the door open. You see, they have said pretty much, you know, Job saying, I don't know why this is happening. I'm hurting and I've been a good guy. And Job's friends are saying, no, you're a bad guy. But they take every angle of this, look at it from this angle, that angle, they'll go back, they'll revisit the same angle over here, they'll come over here, and they look at it from every point that a man can possibly look at suffering in his relationship with God, but it is more from the man's point of view. Almost like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. The first 10 chapters of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is just downright nutty as he looks at the world as a man looks at the world. Well, you see, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, these guys are looking at Job's problems the way a man looks at man's problems. And while they consider God, well, they don't consider, they actually pretend to speak for God, as we'll get into this. It's still their own thoughts. We've got to let God speak on things that we're not sure of. And we praise God that when we get to chapter 38, God will speak. As I say, he'll throw the door open. I remember discussions with my brother. Sharing a room, bunk bed. It's dark in there. And my brother says something mean to me. And I say something mean back. But it starts out like this. I'm gonna beat you up tomorrow. You're not gonna beat me up tomorrow. I'll throw something at you. If you throw something at me, I'm gonna throw it. And pretty soon, that's kind of how we were. But it got louder and louder and louder. And then what happens? You hear the footsteps down the hall. See what you did? I didn't do it. You did it. In the door, boom, there's Dad. End of conversation. And just as it is, I believe with all of our little bickerings that we do, When God shows up, that's the end. That's the end of the conversation. That's it. And so right now we're just in the middle of all those bickerings. So now the second round begins. Three friends have had their shot at Job. Now they're going to take another shot with bigger weapons. Chapter 15. Okay. Verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered. This is after Job got done talking to them and praying to the Lord. Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Eliphaz is kind of hard for me to understand here. I think he's losing his mind. Remember, Job was an upright man. God himself said so. Though Job never claimed himself to be sinless. In fact, he has gone to the Lord in this and said, what have I done? Please tell me. Maybe, because certainly we have blind spots. We don't want to see where we've sinned sometimes. And get that. It should have let me answer it. It's Ed. So anyway. But he considered. He considered while he did not know why this was all happening to him, that there could be blind spots. As we read in Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Because you and I often can't see the wickedness of our own heart because we you know, usually see ourselves with soft music and soft focus and all those things. But here, Job has gone before God and said, look, I have walked with you, but if there's anything, show me. And so now, Eliphaz is saying that, I don't know, Eliphaz is hearing something different than I'm reading out of Job, isn't he? He's seeing something different here. He begins with this, well, oh, if you're such a smart guy, why does only wind come out of you? He's mocking him. By the way, this it says in verse 2, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Fill his belly with the east wind. And some guys, some of the smart guys suggest that what it's talking about is just like belching. That his, it's, you know, it's wind from his belly. And that, saying, oh, you know, so this is what I'm, this is what we're hearing out of you, Job. It's like, great. So if you're such a smart guy, why do you do this? He says, look at you. You don't fear God. And you won't even pray. Well, he just got done praying. And certainly there are those who, when they go through their trouble, they don't fear God and they don't pray. They're always looking for something else to try to fix it. But this is not Job's case. As Eliphaz says, and everything you say is proof of your guilt. You know, this 2 through 6 is very confusing to me, but I've experienced this with people. Maybe you have too. And that people will tell you who you are, and it's just not so. And it is even laughable. It's mind-blowing. It scares you, though, a little bit, so you go to your wife and say, am I like that? Is this who I am? And no. But we see very clearly that Job is not these things. See, one of man's most devastating and damnable problems is our insistence to believe what we want in spite of evidence to the contrary. And it's so rotten when we do it toward a person. I don't like that guy. Oh, why not? I think he's like this. Well, he's not like that at all. In fact, he's like this. No, he's not. What do you do with that? I tell you, as we spoke on Sunday morning about truth and the battle in the mind, please deal in truth. Don't deal in your own emotions of what you want to believe. And also there's another issue there, and that is that of pride. I think this of you, and so therefore, since I am the center of my own universe, then I'm right about everything I think. And then suddenly you're proven wrong, and you just stand your ground. Because the hardest thing for a human to ever say is, I was wrong. I've been walking with the Lord 21 years, and I still hate saying it. But if we don't say it, we're in trouble. And a stronghold begins to come up in our lives. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? I think he's mocking, Job's mocking. Remember chapter 12, verse 2? Job says to him, no doubt, you are the people and wisdom will die with you. I love that line. Like, oh my goodness, when you die, there won't be any more wisdom left in the world. And now Eliphaz says, touche. He says, well, you think you're the only guy with wisdom? Well, he never did say he was the only guy with wisdom. But he's just coming back at him with these clever little mockings. But I find it somewhat ironic that verses 7 and 8 are somewhat similar to chapter 38 when God throws the door open. God says, I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And of course, Job's answer, So Eliphaz was really on something, except his attitude and the fact of what Eliphaz did not understand made this just mockery instead of wisdom. What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. I'm just thinking, you know, when did Job say he had more wisdom than them? He said, I've got wisdom too. That's what he said to them. So I'm the lawyer here. I'm just going to fight for Job, if you don't mind. But really, compare the things he's saying and go back to see what Job said. And you go, holy guacamole, what argument are these guys involved in? So often we respond to people based upon what we thought they said instead of what they really said, or what we think they meant by what they said. I know you said oranges, but I know you meant apples. And let me tell you why it's not apples. And there's Eliphaz pulling this trick. So yeah, I'm kind of defending Job here. He never said he was the only guy with wisdom. Although Job does understand a lot more than these guys. Why? Because it's his experience. He is the one that's hurting, and they are discussing his character. They are discussing what's inside of him. So, I don't know. I think that Job understands us a little bit better than they do. Their understanding of the whole situation is, you have some serious sin, buddy. And I would say to them, well, tell us, what is that sin? And they go, well, I haven't seen it, but I know it. While Job, he looks at it, and his understanding is, I am not in sin, which he wasn't. So I don't even get this. Job's understanding was more to the point. In fact, in chapter 42, we will find that God lays it all out and says, you guys don't even know what you're talking about, like my servant Job knew. Well, verse 11. Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the word spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and what do your eyes wink at, that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth? Turn your spirit against God? Turn what? But I'll tell you what, this is what they're saying. Here's the accusation. They say to him, how dare you reject God? Job, how dare you reject God? But Job was not rejecting God. He was rejecting his friend's assessment of the situation. But he was not rejecting God. I think about the arrogance of Eliphaz. You realize what he said there in verse 11? He's stating that he has been speaking the words of God to Job. Even the consolations of God, the comfort of God. He's saying, Job, don't you get it, buddy? God is comforting you through my words. And you reject God. Let me step back so I don't get hit by that lightning bolt. Imagine the arrogance coming out of Eliphaz, believing that the things he's saying to Job are the very words of God. You know, sometimes we can actually be speaking the words of God to somebody, and they will reject it, and that can be frustrating. Now, what do I mean by us speaking the words of God? Understand that if you're saying, I spoke the words of God to him, and just because you read the Bible to him, that's not necessarily the words of God, because that passage of Scripture may not be the very thing that addresses the problem. And we've got to be careful, though it is the word of God, we must be careful to apply it correctly. But Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so what Paul's telling Timothy there is that, you know, talk to people who are in sin. Share with them the truth. And you see, when we do that, that is the Lord speaking. When we share with one another, when we comfort one another, the Lord can speak through us. When we speak correctly to the situation from God's word, that's God Almighty speaking through us. That's an incredible thing. That's awesome that God would ever even think about doing that. But to presume that God is speaking through you, because I'll tell you what, I have to say, I don't know when God's speaking through me, and I would never even want to presume. And I don't know, maybe you know, maybe you got some tighter connection that I don't know about. But honestly, I want to speak the words of God into people's lives. But sometimes I fail at that. But sometimes I really do speak the word of God. But I usually don't know till about 2 weeks later. When people come to me, right? I don't know if you've gone through that. Some people come, you know what? When you said this to me, God totally spoke to me and changed my life. Seriously, I think, wow, really? That was really weird because I thought that one was totally me. What about when I said this? No, I thought that was from the devil. Yeah, so I don't know. Main thing, I believe, is our heart toward others. A compassionate heart that desires to understand where that person is coming from, even if we believe that person is coming against us. That's the hardest thing. Because when somebody comes against me, the wise thing to do is for me to not fight back, but to say, all right, Lord, where's this guy coming from? What's happening here with him? And that I would be able to address it properly rather than this, what they are doing here, jumping each other's cases. But here it is, they're saying, hey, I'm talking to you the words of God, and all you do is just reject it and reject it. Oh, my goodness. When you do speak the words of God to somebody, though, and they do reject it, understand that the results are between the individual and God. Results are not our responsibility. And that feels good. But that still doesn't stop me from wanting to shove it down your throat. Isn't that funny? Because that's who we are. We just, you're going to understand this. This is from God, and I'm going to keep saying it over and over again until you understand it's from God. And pretty soon, it's God's word with your attitude. And it's not God anymore. Oh, boy. We do know in the end that Job's counselors here are proven false. So we do know the whole story. They're not talking from God's heart. They're talking from their own. From Job 42:7, he says, God says, my wrath is against you and your two friends. He's talking to Eliphaz. For you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So we know that Eliphaz is dead wrong. Dead wrong. No matter the passion he has within him, no matter how he feels about what he's saying, he's dead wrong. What is man, Eliphaz says, that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Verse 15, speaking of saints here, it's really, he's repeating something that he said back in, I got the reference somewhere around here. Chapter 4. Eliphaz's first speech, he said this with different words. In chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, he says, if God puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? So Eliphaz is repeating himself with different words. And so when we see saints here, he's speaking of servants, not as saints as you and I know of the New Testament saints. We are the sanctified ones set apart for God. He's just saying the same thing here again to Job, in that if God puts no trust in his saints, his servants, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, which is speaking really of the fall of Satan, because Satan, Lucifer, an angel created by God, rebelled, and God cast him out. And so somehow, some way, these guys knew about the goings-on in the spiritual realm regarding the fall of Satan. But he's saying, man, if God has a hard time with the angels, imagine how hard a time he has with us. Eliphaz is correct. We do drink iniquity like water. Most definitely. But what I don't understand about him is that he's trying to argue with Job, but Job already said something like this earlier in a prayer in chapter 14. Job's telling God, says, how can you make a clean thing out of an unclean thing? I'm unclean, I admit it. But here, Eliphaz is saying, you're filthy, man. You're filthy. And it seems like he's trying to argue with him, but he's agreeing with him. And I don't know if you've ever listened to two people arguing with one another and noticed that they both have the same point. It's comical. I've jumped in. I know the proverb says, don't get another argument, anybody else's argument. It's like taking a dog by the ears, right? But, oh, man. One time I heard two guys going at it, and it was hilarious. I said, wait, stop. You guys are agreeing with each other. Don't you realize you're... You know, they looked at each other, looked at me. They go, And that was the end of it. But a lot of times, you know, we're not listening to the other guy. We're just trying to make a point. I think Eliphaz is just not listening to the guy. Not even listening. maybe Job was hard to understand. Remember, he's like, you know, can't understand her. Could be. Well, verse 17. I will tell you. Hear me. What I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no alien passed among them. He is prefacing what he's about to say with this. Let me simplify this. He's saying, I'm going to share with you your universal wisdom. Everybody knows this. This is given. Everybody knows. This is like gravity. I'm going to share something with you, Job. Okay? Verse 20. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears, and prosperity, the destroyer, comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness. Wait, I got to underline something there. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle, for he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. This is what the wicked do, right? This is what he's saying. Though he, the wicked, has covered his face with fatness and made his waist heavy with fat. This doesn't mean he eats a lot of burgers. This means that this is speaking of pride. Guy makes his face fat. He's just like, he's full of pride. He's holding his ground. Which, by the way, let me real quick agree with Eliphaz on something, because that what he's saying is very true in many cases. And you and I maybe have dealt with people, or maybe it has been you, or and certainly it has been me, that no matter what happens in our lives, pride is usually the last leech that is ripped off of us. I see so many people that are in need of help, that when you go to help them and you offer them this, you try to do this for them, you try to do that, the one thing that has come back to me on several occasions is, says, well, I'm not going to do that, you know, because I still have my pride. And my response is never very nice. I say, and how far has your pride gotten you? Pride is what Satan is. Our pride is what keeps us from trusting God. Our pride is what makes us believe that we can live a life separate from God. Our pride is what does not allow God to shine light in the dark places of our hearts. And so it is, as Eliphaz is describing the wicked man, he's saying it is amazing because everything is falling apart for him, but he remains prideful. So we're told in the word to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift us up. Remember, we're to humble ourselves. But God gives us every opportunity. He humbles us, but we still have to choose that humbling. Because if your life happens to be falling apart right now, God's working in you so that you will humble yourself. God will help us be humbled, but he won't humble us for us. As we pray, oh God, make me humble. And God turns around and says, you make you humble. You know, I'll help. I'll give you humbling circumstances. But you got to choose humble. But anyway, I like what Eliphaz is saying here in general, speaking of the wicked. The pride is an amazing thing. He dwells in desolate cities and houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. In other words, he didn't have much anyway, and now it just falls off. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. Whoa, this guy's getting gnarly. Now, from 20 to 35, we see something. There's a truth in all of this, in that everybody knows that the wicked will get their just desserts. Everybody knows that. My wife was reading Leviticus chapter 26 to me this morning. I don't know why. I walk through the bedroom, and she doesn't get out of bed until she's read her Bible, and she says, "Oh, listen to this." "Well, what is it?" She says, "Leviticus 26. I think, "You're going to read Leviticus to me?" "Yes." And she began. I think, "Why do you want to punish me?" Like, but there's some stuff that we were talking about, and it really fit. And what's going on here is God speaking to Israel about the way things are going to go for them. And Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, God says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Now, God goes on for 10 more verses of all of the strength he's going to give them and all of the glory he's going to give them, how he's not going to leave them and how he's going to be there fighting for them. And it's just such an awesome thing. But then he goes on to say in Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 17, and this is just a short part because he goes on and on with this too. He says, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you." He goes on and on. It gets worse. And I figure I'll just read a little bit of it just so we get the idea. It was very clear to the Jew that if you walk with God, all things are good. Walk with the devil, all things are bad. How simple is that? And that's why, by the way, the psalmists, both David in Psalm 37 and Asaph in Psalm 73, are confused as they're observing bad guys winning the lottery. You know, it's like, wait a minute. Of all guys that shouldn't have won the lottery, it was him. What's going on? And so that's why they're confused. But Israel does know that sooner or later, the wicked are punished. Eliphaz, by the way, spoke these things before the law was written. Right? We know that, right? Before the law was given to Israel, yet God's laws are like gravity. They are always there. He just happened to write them down at Mount Sinai. It has always been and will always be. And that would be the law of sowing and reaping. So here is the thought. And here is what Eliphaz is saying. And here is what we know. Wicked people suffer. Wicked people suffer. Therefore, the common logic here is that if you are suffering, then you must be wicked. You see, I learned it in geometry. If A equals B, well, then B equals A. And that makes sense to us all. Unfortunately, it's not that simple. Because we do know that in the case of suffering, B does not always equal A. It's to say that, you know, if you hit your head with a hammer, it will make a lump on your head. And then your next thought is, well, if somebody has a lump on their head, they must have hit themselves with a hammer. Not so. You can get a lump on your head many ways. And suffering will come to us for many different reasons. Eliphaz doesn't buy it. He looks at Job and says, the evidence is all over you. You are holding the bag. You are guilty. You've got chocolate all over your face. You ate the cake. Now, Eliphaz is speaking in general terms, right? He's saying, let me tell you about the wicked, right? He says, this is wisdom. Everybody knows this. This is given. This is what happens to wicked people. And then he begins to describe in general terms wicked people. But notice, every little general description, he's just stabbing at Job. He says, in prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. Job was prosperous. He's saying, yeah, wicked people suffer, like they'll be prosperous and then suddenly they won't be anymore. Do you know anybody like that? He accuses him of being against the Almighty. He calls him a hypocrite. He tells him he's full of pride. Well, Job says, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. So Job begins his rebuttal with a jab. Miserable comforters. Shall words of wind. He says, oh, you think I'm burping out my words? You guys are pretty good belchers yourself. You guys are miserable comforters. But he goes on to say something, well, very gracious, actually. Gracious may not be the word, but he says, you know what? If you were in my shoes and I were in your shoes, I could do the same to you, but I wouldn't. I would be loving on you. Job counsels them on their counseling. And he learns out loud, pretty much. He's speaking out loud something he's learning here. You know, note to self. Don't comfort hurting people like this. That's a great thing. I don't know how many of you have ever learned that lesson. Have you ever suffered? Have you ever dealt with anything? Painful. And maybe it was a unique kind of a pain. And what I mean is that it was something that other people weren't normally just going through. It wasn't like a cold or flu. It was something that was truly devastating. And somebody comes to you and says something stupid. You know what? I'm not kidding you. I praise God for all the stupid things said to me, because I remember as a 15-year-old kid taking note. Okay, if ever I know somebody that's gone through that, don't say this. Learn. Learn from your lousy comforters. Learn from them. Learn not to speak just because you think you ought to. And of course, you know, my favorite I shared with you earlier, never pull that line, I know how you feel. Because you don't. I don't even care if you've experienced the exact same thing that person has experienced. You cannot say, I know how you feel, because you don't. However, you do know how you felt when you went through it. And that's why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, we go through the things we go through so that we could comfort those with the same comfort we received when they go through it. And so for everything I've been through, when somebody goes through something similar, I thank God for the pain I went through. And I also thank God for the stupid things people said to me. And I know not to say them. And I say to people what I would want to hear if I were in their shoes. So he's saying, guys, you're really bad at this. I don't mean to hurt your feelings or anything, but you're really bad at this. Our responsibility as brothers and sisters in the Lord, by the way, is to build up and not tear down. You don't think this guy's torn down enough? We are to build one another up. Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Edification, that means to build up. I think we tear down because it's easier. It's easier to tear down than build up. We're going to go in that bowling alley pretty soon and turn it into a church building, but the first couple of weeks is going to be my specialty because I don't know how to build. I don't know how to put up walls. I don't know how to make stuff look good. I can't lay carpet. I can barely paint. I can paint, but I'll leave spots and blotches and, you know, all kinds of interesting things. But one thing for sure I can do, I can destroy. And we're going to go in there. We're going to knock down walls. We're going to knock down this thing. Burley promised me a sledgehammer, and I am going to use it, and I will use it well. In fact, I think every one of us can take a sledgehammer and use it. I'm good at tearing down because we are, unfortunately, we're that way with people too. We much more readily and easily tear down. You don't have to even learn how to tear down. But you and I now belong to Christ, and we now must learn to build up. We will default to tearing down, but we must rely on the Spirit of God to build up. That's what we must do. And even, I'll tell you what, even our brothers in sin, already the sin is tearing them up. You put your arm around them and say, all right, we know the problem. So let's move on from here. You build up. You build up. Well, verse 6. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. This is interesting. He kind of goes back and forth from just kind of speaking out into the desert wind to speaking to the Lord, to speaking to them. And it's just, he's just kind of like, you know, talking to whomever, whatever. So this is sort of a prayer, but then you find him, then he's talking about God. He will talk to God and then be talking about God. So, let's see, you've made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. And he speaks about God, and he thinks that God is against him. As many have said, while they go through their trouble, why does God hate me? They say, why me? Well, always remember that this God you think hates you went to the cross for you. And when this life is done, you will be in glory if you have received him in your heart. So don't ever, ever, ever think that God hates you. That's pure foolishness. That's one of those lies that if you have that belt of truth on, you take that thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so, I don't know what verse I add. They gape? All right. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. Talking about his friends. God, these are friends. With friends like that, who need, you know. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me, I just look at the imagery he's given us. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart, does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground, his bile. It's just like on the ground. But you know, he pierces my heart and does not pity. Does not pity. Lying to himself again. Remember when the Lord sees us, when we are under his hand being molded and made, that his heart breaks for his children. He loves us. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. And that's true. He wasn't a violent man, and he is praying from his heart. He says things that are coming straight out of his heart. And he still cannot find a reason why he is being tortured this way. But notice part of this torture he's talking about is the torture of his friends being there. You know, don't ever say, what could be worse than this? Don't ever say, well, I can't go any lower than this, or I've seen it all, or whatever. Because sooner or later, three of your friends are going to show up and blow your mind. Verse 18, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Interesting thing. Now he's talking to the earth. What he's saying is that he does not want his blood to be wasted here. He wants to be remembered. He wants God to see it. He wants others to see it. Maybe they would learn from this. Maybe God would do something about this. He's just saying, I don't want to be forgotten here. And God doesn't forget, by the way. The similarity in verse 18 to Genesis chapter 4 is interesting. Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, God talking to Cain, he says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And so Job, perhaps remembering such a verse, saying, I certainly do hope that this blood that I'm shedding will be remembered. Cry out to God, and God will respond. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. So he says, I know that God sees everything. Verse 20, my friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. Says, I know I'm dying. I know I'm dying. But what he's saying there in verse 21, you know, after he's saying, you know, my friends are killing me with their words, and this is just dreadful. But verse 21 is very big. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. Let's put it simply. Why doesn't somebody just pray for me? You notice they haven't prayed for him once. They have not addressed God. This is their dear friend whom they wept over. And they spend all this time addressing him instead of addressing the Lord. James 5, 13 through 15. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray. Let them pray over him. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. God has set us up to pray for one another, to carry one another's burdens, to lift one another up. And one way that we do that is praying for them. And so the simple lesson for you and me is that we see our brother suffering, we see our brother sick. Instead of giving him what for, why don't we go to the Lord and say, bless my brother. And a lot of times it goes back to, again, our natural state. And we'll even ask God to involve himself in our natural state. We'll say, God, I think he's suffering because of this. Therefore, I think that you ought to probably make him suffer a little more, or you ought to, you know, make sure he understands what's going on here. Or, you know, there we are instructing God. No. When we pray for somebody, you take that, it is like taking that person and bringing that person to the foot of the cross. And just as all the parents did when Jesus walked this earth, they would come and they would bring their children to him. Or they would bring their demon-possessed kids. They would come to him, my child is sick to the point of death. Please, please help me. They didn't say, hey, my child is sick. Can you make sure he learns the right lesson from this? No. But what they did is they merely brought people to Jesus. And we can do that in the church as we bring one another to the Lord. And I praise God for all the times people have brought me to the Lord. I just get that picture of chapter 4 of Hebrews of boldly coming to the throne of grace in time of need. And that we can, when we approach the throne of God, which has been opened by the blood of Christ, we can approach that throne and speak to him. But not only can we do that, we can grab a friend and carry him in to the throne of God and lay him at the throne and say, oh God, have mercy. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to learn from these guys. What a wonderful lesson, Lord, that we would learn how to comfort our brothers and sisters in their suffering. Help us to have mercy and grace for our brothers and sisters. Help us to pray for them. Lord, help us a little less advice and a little more prayer. You're bigger than all of us, Lord. And I am looking so forward to the day when we really know that. And oh, the glorious things that would happen as a result. Bless your people, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.